I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. And we are in the Gospel of John, and we're in the fifth chapter, verses 24 through 30. We're going to be talking about the Father and Son are equal. Now, it has been a couple of weeks since we covered this portion of the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time in getting everybody caught up with where we are, because most of the time I can't remember what I said 10 minutes ago, let alone 2 weeks ago, and trying to remember to get back into this. In this section of verses, Jesus is responding directly to the Jewish religious leaders who have accused him of violating the law regarding the Sabbath. Now, you will recall that Jesus healed the crippled man by the pool of Bethesda and then told him to pick up his bed and carry it as he walked around. And imagine this, he did all of this on the Sabbath. Oh my goodness, he did it on the Sabbath, right? Now, the Jewish leaders saw this as a blatant violation of their laws and responded by challenging Jesus as to his authority and commanding this man to do these things. And in our lesson from a couple of weeks ago and continuing today, Jesus is making really three big claims, and we're going to find out today. I mean, it's just a whole bunch of claims here that he's making, but he's making three big claims about himself that just is going to shake the ground that these religious leaders are standing on. And the first claim is that he is God and that he can do what God does. Oh, my. And that there is a perfect correspondence and harmony between the Father and the Son. And then the second big claim is that he imparts life. He gives life to whom he will. And even more than that, he is the Lord of life and death. Now, the third claim is that all judgment has been committed to him and him alone. Now, this means that Jesus is going to judge all men, and there is no other judge than Jesus Christ. Everyone who has ever drawn the breath of life will at some point be judged by Jesus Christ. Jesus is about 1.5 years into his 3-year public ministry. And it's interesting that we find Jesus telling the Jewish leaders for the second time in his ministry just exactly who he is. Now, you'll recall the first time was when he cleansed the temple of the market and the coin changers. He called it his Father's house. The Jewish leaders really have no excuse to not understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and that he is the Son of God, and that he is the one that the prophecies have been telling them was coming, because Jesus tells them directly who he is. And yet, ultimately, they're going to choose to reject. Now, not only do they reject his claim, they decide that it will be on the basis of these three claims that they will create an indictment against our Lord. And they will use this indictment over and over again until ultimately it ends with our Lord being murdered on the cross. So, in this second effort to tell the leaders who he is, Jesus responds to the accusations that he has violated the Sabbath by telling them that it is not him who has desecrated the Sabbath, it was them who had. Now, it was the religious leaders who had distorted God's gift of the Sabbath. It was their beliefs which they added to the Mosaic law, not his behavior, that were at fault. And he explains this by telling them who he is. So in verse 17, Jesus declares himself to be the Son of God, and therefore God. Verse 17, chapter 5 of the Gospel of John says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The Lord's argument is that the Jewish Sabbath was a divinely given provision of rest. And we went through all of that discussion about the creation last time. It was given them to them by God. And therefore, as God, Jesus is saying that He is the one who gave it to them. Now, since the Sabbath is His creation, He sets the rules. And those rules were given directly to Moses. And they really, the rabbis had no authority to add to them and to make the Sabbath a burden instead of a divinely given provision of rest. So then in verse 19, Jesus describes the authority by which He operated. Verse 19 says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." And so the Son of God had become the Son of Man, and as man, even though He still possessed all of the attributes and properties of deity, He did not use them except as the Father instructed Him to do. And that is what is meant by the statement, the Son can do nothing of Himself. So the Lord's authority comes from the Father. So far, now, as we just got through three verses here, really just two, 17 and 19, the Son, Jesus has claimed to be equal with the Father as God. That's a pretty big claim, right? All the work of creation that is attributed to God is attributed to Jesus. Now, then He has claimed that all He does as the Son is done with the authority of the Father. So keep track of all these claims as we're going through this thing, okay? He's equal with God, and everything He does is with the authority of the Father. And so what He's doing as we go through this, He's building blocks of why He is doing what He's doing and who He is for these Jewish leaders. And He's building the foundation for the claims that He is making. Well, you might say, you know, I don't see all of that in these verses, Keith. I read those two verses, and I don't see everything you just said in them. I mean, last week, or 2 weeks ago, you spent almost three-quarters of an hour on those two verses. But the Jews sure saw all of it. You look in verse 18 and see what it says. "Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because not only had He broken the Sabbath, but also said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." So the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying here. They understood Him to be saying that He was equal with God in the work that He does. And He follows this by saying that He is equal with God in knowing all things. Verse 20 says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. And He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." And so as the Father is omniscient, so is the Son. They are equal in the knowledge that they have. And so next, in verse 21, the Lord claimed to be equal with the Father in having absolute power over the dead. And I'm going to slow down here a little bit. This is just a summary of what we covered. But equal with the power over the dead. Verse 21 says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will." So during the period of His earthly ministry, Jesus would prove that He had this power by raising three people from the dead. Now it's important for us to understand that the Lord is not just merely claiming to be an instrument of the Father doing these things. He is claiming to be the absolute Lord of life and death, with the right to raise them not just to physical life, but to eternal life as well. So life and death then are within the Lord's jurisdiction. His power and authority were co-equal and coexistent with that of the Father. And then following from those truths comes the Lord's authority to judge all things. Verses 22 and 23. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So this tells us that the Son has been given the authority and role to be the sole judge of all creation. Not just mankind and the physical world, but all of the spiritual world as well. He will be the judge of Satan and all of the fallen angels as well. So the Lord has absolute power of life and death. He has the absolute right to pass eternal sentence, and there is no court of appeal to go to. There's no Ninth Circuit in California that just wants to screw up everything that is going on, right? So there is no court of appeal that you can go to here. His judgments are sure and final. In other words, the Lord was claiming in no uncertain terms to be God over all creation, both physical and spiritual. Any questions about that so far? My, the Lord is making some claims here. Jesus tells them plainly that the purpose of this is to ensure that all people honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now, the Jews thought they honored God. I mean, that's what their whole religious activity was supposed to be about. But when they dishonored Christ, Jesus is telling them they're dishonoring God. And the Lord points this out to them when he says, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So Jesus Christ not only has the sole power and the authority to condemn people to eternal death, but he has the sole power and authority to grant everlasting life. John 5:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So Jesus has the power to grant eternal life as well as eternal death. So we who believe in the Lord Jesus, we don't have to wait around until we are dead and standing before our Lord to find out where we're going to spend eternity. We need only to look at the birth certificate of our new life that is found in this verse. And you guys will recall, this is my favorite verse in the whole Bible, and it's because it is my birth certificate for my new life. And if you want to know right now where you will spend eternity, Jesus tells us. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. It's not possibly may have or may have everlasting life or could have everlasting life. He says hath, meaning you already have it. It's past tense. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So it all depends on whether or not you have heard the word of Christ and put your trust in him. If you've made him your Lord and Master and Savior, and asked him to forgive you of your sins and repented of those sins in your heart, then you know where you're going to go. There's no question whatsoever in your life. So far in his response, Jesus has claimed to be equal with the Father as God. He's claimed that all he does as the Son is done with the authority of the Father. He has stated that he is equal to the Father with the knowledge that they have. He has claimed to be equal with the Father in the absolute power over the dead, and he has been given authority and role to be the sole judge of all creation, and he has told him all these things about who he is, and he's not even close to being done. Hang on, because now we're getting ready to get started here, okay? So in these next two verses, Jesus discusses his lordship over the two realms, the living and the dead. Now, the physical and the spiritual, and the temporary and the eternal. Verse 25 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So here, the Lord is claiming the power and authority over the coming resurrections of the dead from the grave. Now, the words "the hour" are really better translated as "an hour," meaning a specific time to come. And the phrase "an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live," indicates a very definitive and special time that is going to occur. Now, to our ears, with the knowledge that we have of the Jews' rejection of Christ, and when Jesus says that this special hour is coming and now is, that may sound a bit confusing. But it shouldn't, because we know that had the nation Israel repented and received Jesus as Savior and Sovereign, that all that the prophets had spoken would have been speeded up and fulfilled at that time. Now, the opportunity was right now for the Jews to decide, and ultimately we know that they would choose to reject Him. And so all of the events of the New Testament take place because of that. So the Lord's words, however, are not to be restricted to the coming literal resurrection of dead people from their graves at the sound of His voice, but they include granting the spiritual life to people who are spiritually dead and who hear His voice, believe on Him, and then pass from death unto life. When you become saved, you're spiritually dead. After you are saved, you are spiritually alive. And that is the type of life that He is talking about giving here as well. So, verse 26 says, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself." Now, this is a place to stop and pause and read that verse again. "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself." Wow. If that is not a deep verse, I don't know what is. Man, this is a truly interesting and complex verse. I had to sit back and think about this one for a little while before I dug my heels in and said, okay, let's go try to figure out exactly what God is trying to tell us here. You know, so much information about God the Father and God the Son is compacted into these few words that it is easy to miss the truths that are contained here. Jesus has claimed His authority over the realm of the grave. The Lord has now asserted His authority in another realm, the Son's inherent life within the Godhead. Now, this is just a fancy way of saying, where did the life of God come from? Jesus is going to tell us where the life of God comes from, right here in this verse. So, the tense of the Greek verb that is translated as the word "hath," here's that word "hath" again, it carries us all the way back beyond the beginning of time. Now, this is very different from where our life came from. You know, we have life because we received it from our parents, who received it from their parents, who ultimately received it from Adam and Eve, and God created life in Adam and Eve. Contrary to what you may have heard, life is not spontaneously generated each time a baby is born. The life of the parents is passed on to the new child. There can be no life without antecedent life, meaning that life can't come from a pile of dirt. I'm sorry, it's just not going to happen. Life can't come from a pile of dirt. It can't come from a bag of machines, and it didn't come from a soupy pond way back in time, okay? Life is the monopoly of God. All of the abundant varieties of life that we discern on this planet are His invention. The book of Genesis tells us that each form of life is transmitted by divine law, each kind after its kind. Okay? So, and here is the important message that is found in this verse. The life of the Lord Jesus is totally different from the life that we have. The life that Jesus has is totally different from the life that we have. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is begotten. He is not created. Now, what I'm about to say is difficult for our minds to comprehend, but it is what the Bible says is true. When Jesus says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself," he is telling us that the Father has bestowed on the Son the divine characteristic of having life in himself. Life that is eternal. Life that is uncreated. Now here's where it gets confusing and complicated, because we're thinking of linear time here, okay? So the very terms, the Father and the Son, imply a coexistence. For example, and this is a bad example because we're trying to explain divine existence in human terms, but it's the best I could come up with, okay? Our minds just don't work around this kind of stuff. So anyway, when my first child was born, I became a father, right? I became a father. Now, before that time, I was not a father. I was not a father at all. My fatherhood originated at the same time as that child became my son. Now, likewise, God could not be God the Father without God the Son. The Son could not be the Son without the Father. God the Father and God the Son enjoy the same kind of life. A life that has always existed. There was nothing before them. And we cannot grasp the eternal dimension because we are creatures of time. When we express our mode of existence, we do it in three tenses of time, right? We say, "I was, I am, and I will be." Well, God doesn't express him like that. What does he say? He says, I am, and I am," right? Because he's always been. Now, we simply cannot comprehend one who had no beginning, one who is eternal and uncreated, one who has life in himself. Whatever it means for the Father to have life in himself, it means the same thing for the Son to have life in himself. Neither the Father nor the Son was created. And that's where my example falls apart, is because my Son was created and I existed before my Son. That didn't happen with the Father and the Son of God, right? Neither the Father nor the Son existed without the other. The Father is not any more God than the Son, and the Son is not any less God than the Father. The ultimate secret of the universe is God. One God existing in three persons, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Each of these three are equally God. Each of these three are distinct, but they all make up the one true Almighty God. That is how God is revealed to us in the Bible. And by claiming to have life in himself, the Lord was claiming to be the Son of God as emphatically, as uncompromisingly, and clearly as language allows him to do so. The Son of God has life in himself, and along with it, the power to impart life and death. Now, well, wasn't that something? I mean, oh my goodness. Where does God come from, and where does his life come from? We can't say, but it's always existed, and it's always been there, right? Any questions before I go on? Well, if you guys understood that, you're better than me, man. I'm still trying to figure that whole mess out. Next, Jesus explains that he has been given the sole right to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 27 says, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now, notice that Jesus now uses the title the Son of Man. The Lord is not only going to judge mankind as God, but as man. Jesus is both fully God and fully man, and when he judges us, he will do so as one who has experienced human life. He's experienced all of its joys and sorrows, its hopes and fears, its trials and temptations, and its full journey from the cradle to the grave. It's not going to be some foreign, alien, angelic being without any knowledge of our infirmities that God the Father has committed and as the judge of the world. He's committed judgment to the Son of Man. Jesus has been there. He knows what it's like to be a boy, to be raised in a poor man's home and to work at a carpenter's bench. He knows what it's like to be tired and hungry and thirsty and in pain. And he's experienced all the pressures and dangers of life. He's been tempted in ways beyond anything that we could imagine. He knows what it's like to have both friends and enemies. He has known both popularity and persecution. He has even felt persecution unto death. He has experienced every single thing and beyond anything that we might imagine or could imagine that we could experience. He does not need to be told what it's like to be human and subject to human limitations. He knows, even though he is now seated on his Father's throne on high. Verse 28 and 29 says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So here, Jesus declares plainly that a day of judgment is coming. And a coming day of resurrection is going to be followed by a day of judgment. Now, at this point in the process of divine revelation, the two resurrections and the two judgments are combined together. So remember who the Lord's audience was. And when I say combined together, just in the way that people see them, okay? They're still existent, two different judgments and so forth, but just in the way that people see them, right? And you got to understand and remember who the Lord's audience was when this statement is being made. The Jews were his audience, and they had yet to formally reject Jesus as Messiah, although that was their plan. The day of Pentecost had not yet come, and the church age had not yet been instituted. So Jesus says, "For the hour is coming in which which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good and unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now notice the split there at the end of that verse. There are two resurrections. There have always been two resurrections, but the Old Testament prophets could not see that distance or that valley that was in between those two mountain peaks as they looked out in front of them. The example every preacher that I've ever known uses is if you stand away and look at a mountain range, you can see two mountain peaks, right? But you can't see that valley that is in between those two mountain peaks. And that's when I say they were combined together, they were telescoped together here just in the vision that these people were looking at right then. But there was always this valley that existed between there, even in the Old Testament prophecies. They just couldn't see that they existed the way that they did. So they were all collapsed together, and they're collapsed together in this verse. They just get split up at the very end. And so we've been through the book of Revelation. We know all about the resurrections. I'm just going to give a real brief discussion of them here, just for those that are listening in as well. The first resurrection is what we know as the rapture, although it's not just that. And it is unto life. If you look at the verse, it talks about a resurrection unto life. Well, this is the first resurrection. And it's made up of saved people, and it occurs in three stages. First, there are the first fruits, which occurs with the resurrection of Jesus. Then comes the full harvest, or the rapture, which comes next. And then will come the gleanings, or the resurrection of various people who trust Christ after the rapture of the church in the period of the Great Tribulation. So the judgment that occurs after this first resurrection will be a judgment for believers. And Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which is in 2 Corinthians 5:10. So the question of personal salvation is not even going to be a part of this judgment. For this is a resurrection unto life. This is a judgment for believers only, and it includes only those who have already chosen Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And what is at issue at this judgment is that of rebuke and reward, gain or loss, based on one's works since entering into new life. And that can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. I understand I did not say that your salvation was by works. What I said are your rewards are given to you by your works. The question of salvation has already been decided. By the time you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you have already made that decision, or you would not be at this judgment seat. So, that's the first resurrection. The second resurrection, it says, is unto damnation. So it takes place at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and those raised at that time will be the wicked dead of all ages. They will be summoned to the great white throne judgment, and they will have absolutely no hope. There's not going to be any buying your way out of this, no talking your way out of this, no working your way out of this. No impressing God with your knowledge and the things that you have done. There is no hope if you come to this judgment. Their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And for them, there only awaits the lake of fire. And we find that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. So, any questions about the two resurrections before I go on? You guys ought to be experts in that by now, right? Next, Jesus describes his total vindication by the Father. Verse 30 says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So as the Son of God, the Son did nothing of himself. Nothing self-determined, and for that would have been impossible, for there's just perfect harmony within the Godhead itself. But the book of Hebrews tells us that as the Son of Man, the Lord learned obedience. And I never really thought about that, but it says the Lord learned obedience. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so as the Son of Man, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. And he's referring to himself as primarily the Son of Man. Now that's an amazing statement. He was God behaving as man, perfect man. He learned as man to obey God in order to demonstrate to us that man can do nothing as God. We have to be obedient to God just as Jesus was. He had to do everything that we have to do. He had to learn obedience. We have to learn obedience and to rely upon God to do everything. That was a concept I had not really thought about before. So the Lord goes on to say, as I hear, I judge. Now, we've already said that the mind of the Lord was coexistent with the mind of God. His judgment is identical with the judgment of God. Hence, his judgment is flawless, omniscient, and just. He doesn't seek his own will. He seeks only the will of the Father who sent him into this world. Now, I got to this point in the lesson, and I said, okay, that's enough. My mind has had all it's going to take here today. So I stopped, and let's just kind of go back and summarize some of the things that Jesus has told us here just so far. And guys, we got another 20, 30 verses yet to go before we get to the end of this thing yet. So, but Jesus has claimed to be equal with the Father as God. All the work of creation that is attributed to God is attributed to Jesus. Then he has claimed that all he does as the Son is done with the authority of the Father. He is equal with God in knowing all things. He is equal with the Father in absolute power over the dead. He's been given authority and role to be the sole judge of all creation. The Lord has absolute power of life and death. He has the sole power and authority to condemn people to eternal death, and he has the sole power and authority to grant everlasting life. He has power and authority over the coming resurrections of the dead from the grave. It is at his voice that they are going to come from the grave. He has power to give the life of God to people spiritually dead who likewise hear his voice, believe on him, and then pass from death unto life. God the Father and God the Son enjoy the same kind of life, a life that has always existed. The Son of God has life in himself and along with it to impart life or death. And then his judgment is identical with the judgment of God. Now look at all this, and I understand why many teachers and preachers, they just skip over this entire section of verses. I mean, it's been a while since I've heard a preacher actually teach on this section of verses. What they want to do when they come to the Gospel of John is they want to talk about the seven miracles and the messages that are in those miracles. But I'm here to tell you, when I was looking for commentaries on this stuff, there was not a large group of commentaries out there on this section of verses, because this is complex. This is tough to understand. You really got to dig your heels in if you really want to understand what is being said. And you know, I also wonder why Jesus goes into so much detail. Why not just say, hey, I'm the Son of God? Yeah, and be done with it. God is God, and I'm the Son of God. Well, the answer is, look at how hard Satan and the men of all ages have tried to say and deny who Jesus was and is. Jesus is specifically telling the Jews who he is, but these words are contained in the Word of God that reveals to each of us in undeniable terms who Jesus Christ is. He is God. Amen? All right, so this is the testimony of the Father as a witness for Jesus, okay? Next week, we're going to talk about the witness of John the Baptist and probably get into the Lord's own fruits to prove that he is who he says he is. So buckle up next week, because it ain't gonna get any easier. I'm here to tell you, this is big stuff, man. I got done with this lesson, wrapping it all up last night, and you know, all week long I'm working on it, and I don't have time to really reflect on what I'm doing. I just, you know, I'm getting it all done. But last night, after I got it all done, and as I was preparing the handouts and everything, I sat back and I started reflecting on all this, and I said, wow. That's when I had to call my son and just said, hey, really? Have you thought about all this that's in there and so forth? And he said, yeah, Dad, yeah, Dad, yeah, yeah, okay. It's been really eye-opening to me this week, and the last couple of weeks, actually. So I hope it has been to you as well. And I hope, you know, one of the things I try to do is I try to make the complex easy enough for us to understand. I mean, that's what I think God has given me a burden on my heart to do. That's what I've tried to do here today, is to make this complex easier for us. There's no way we can get our mind around it, but we can at least try to understand what God is trying to tell us here. So I hope that has been the case. Amen. Amen. Amen.